All right, well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn together to Deuteronomy chapter 33. We are almost at the end here in our studies in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 33, and I will read the first five verses. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage for the congregation of Jacob. And he, that is God, was a king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together." Let's once again pray and ask God's blessing as we look into his word. Father, thank you for your holy word, and we thank you, Father, that we can gather this morning and that we can hear it. We pray, living God, that you would bless this time in your presence. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. We read here that this is the blessing of Moses, the man of God, that he gave to Israel before his death. This is right before his death. I want you to think for a moment, what would you do if you knew this was your last Lord's Day? Not just here, not just at this church, but your last Lord's Day at this congregation. And let's say that there were two things that were true about you in regard to this reality. Not only were you going to be leaving this congregation, but that you first of all loved this congregation, and that secondly, you were concerned for the future of this congregation. Because you think to yourself, you know, as you leave it, and as you're going to move on and stand in the presence of the Lord, you're not exactly confident in the direction of this particular church. You're thinking to yourself, I'm not leaving it in a very healthy environment. Now, that's something of the heart of Moses. You remember when the Apostle Paul had the Ephesian elders gathered together there in Acts chapter 20? And it, you remember there, they said that they were sorrowful because they thought they would not see him again. And he had been in that congregation for 3 years, and he had ministered the word, and he gives a series of exhortation to the pastors. And then at the end, he says to them, I want you to know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And that also from your own midst, perverse men will arise, and they will seek to draw the disciples away after themselves. Now, I got to tell you, if I knew that was going to happen, and in that situation, Paul wasn't about to die. He was just going to go on to another sphere of labor. I don't know how I could leave. I mean, if you loved that church and you were the shepherd of that church, you're thinking to yourself, how in the world do you leave? But then you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and here's a man who is now about to die. Paul is now about to die. And so it's not just a matter that he's going to move on. He's going to die, and he prays, or he pleads with Timothy. He says, now, Timothy, you're going to need to preach the word. You need to be ready in season and out of season, because the time is going to come, the days are going to come, and he means in your lifetime, in your ministry, when people are not going to endure sound doctrine. And they're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they're going to give way to hearing this kind of mixed doctrine that's going to tickle their itching ears. So what they're saying is that here are people about to leave the scene, and they know that things are going to get worse, and they're not exactly confident of the flock in which they're serving. And that gives you something of the backdrop of what Moses is dealing with here as we come to chapter 33. Now, if you've been here for our studies or for some part of our studies, you know that Moses has given a lengthy sermon to the people as they have made their way now finally after 40 years of wilderness wandering. They're there at the Jordan. They're on the brink of entering the promised land. And Moses re-preaches the law of God to the people. And having re-preached the law, we saw that he then exhorts and he pleads with them in regard to the great blessings that await them if they will just follow the Lord. If you'll just listen to what God says, if you'll seek the help and aid of the Holy Spirit and strive to live a godly life, you'll know the blessing of God and you know safety in the land. But if you don't, and he warns them, these are the curses that are going to come upon them. And having done that, he teaches them a song, the song of Moses there in chapter 33, which reminds them that they have within them a fatal flaw. They have within them, for some reigning sin, for other a powerful remaining sin that inclines their hearts to idolatry. And so that song was largely a song of warning. But before he's going to die, having pleaded and having pressed upon them the word of God, he's going to pray a blessing on them. And we're not going to get to the blessing today, God willing. We'll look at the blessing morning and evening next Lord's Day. I think it's next Lord's Day we'll do that. Is it next Lord's Day I'm doing morning and evening? Or is it the Lord's Day? It's the Lord. All right. Anyway, Derek and I will work that schedule out. But we will get to the end. Many of you know I'm going to be taking a break coming up in the middle of September to the middle of November. My hope, my goal is to finish Deuteronomy before I leave for those 8 weeks of sabbatical. But what I want to do this morning is give the prelude to the blessing. And in doing that, I want to consider two things. I want to consider the man who prays, and then secondly, the God who blesses. So let's consider together the man who prays. We read here again in verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. When we read that Moses blessed the people, we need to understand what that means. Moses has no power in and of himself to accomplish anything. I mean, Moses is going to die. So what can Moses do? The blessing that he would bring upon the head of the people would not be the result of his own activity. I mean, Moses' ministry is going to end in a matter of hours. The blessing he gave was not him saying, hey, I'm going to do these things for you, and that's going to bless you. No, what he's going to do, he's going to do the only thing he really can do, and that he's going to pray. He's going to commit them to God. That's what Paul did to the Ephesian elders. He committed them to God. It's what he did to Timothy. He commits him to God. Moses would not go with them. Moses would have no further personal influence on their lives. And again, not only that, but he knew that he wasn't going to be there, and he knew what they were inclined to do. And again, that's a very unsettling thing for any man that loves a congregation. If I mentioned my plan is to go on sabbatical in September, if the first week of September we enter into the biggest fight and church division that we've ever had, I'm going to cancel my sabbatical. Now, it's not because I think I can do something that God can't do. It's just, I know one thing. I wouldn't be able to enjoy my time away. I wouldn't be able to be refreshed. My heart would be here, and I would be longing, concerning with anxiety. But again, here is Moses, and Moses isn't going on sabbatical. Moses is about to die. And though he was about to die, he knew that God wasn't. God's not going to die. God's not going to go anywhere. And so what Moses is going to do, he's going to do what he can do, and he's going to pray. And ultimately, and I have to be careful even saying what I'm saying, because that can be said in such a way as to think that well, if I'm here, I can do something. I'm not saying I could do anything. I don't have the power to stop divisions, but God does. And the reality is that every ministry at some day comes to an end, and in every relationship that you have with people that you love and people you're concerned with, when parents come to the end of their lives, and particularly if they die when they're younger and they have children for whom they're concerned, what can their heart do? Where can their heart find any hope other than in saying, Lord, I'm going to die, but you're not. And Lord, I'm going to be gone, but you're not. And Lord, I can't be present, but you're present everywhere. And Lord, I can't go with them. I can't journey with them. As a dad, I've mentioned to some just giving one of my daughters away a few weeks ago. And there's a sense in which as a dad, and you feel this responsibility for your girl that you love, it feels so vulnerable. And I'm thinking, well, what do you think you could do? You're vulnerable. Of course you're vulnerable. You're always vulnerable. You're always limited. You entrust her and you entrust her husband into the hands of the living God. And so Moses is going to, in these verses, he's going to let these people know, this is what I'm going to plead with God for you. I know you have a propensity to sin. I'm going to plead God's blessing on you. I know that you have a propensity to be wayward, and I'm going to ask God to pour out his spirit on you, to enlarge you, to bless you, and to strengthen you. So that's something of the man who prays. But I want you to also consider something else, and it's something of the self-designation of Moses. Listen to what is said here. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel. Now, because of the chapter division and because we've been 2 weeks away, listen to what came before that. The end of chapter 32, verse 49. Go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain, which you ascend and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh and the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Moses, the man of God. You say to yourself, well, who is Moses? Is Moses the failure? Is Moses the man of sin? Is Moses the man who didn't trust God, who didn't believe God, who disobeyed the direct revelation from the mouth of God to speak to the rock? And he doesn't speak to the rock. He hits it with the rod and he fails. And God says to him, you're not going to enter into the promised land. And that was no idle threat. I mean, here it is now years later, and it's like, well, Moses, now's that time. They're at the promised land, and coming to the promised land and knowing you're not going to enter the promised land. See, when that journey ended, it's like, oh, I'm dead now. And I'm dead because I disobeyed the word of the Lord. And God reminds him of that sin decades before when he had done that. And now by that same Holy Spirit who had given a remembrance of that sin, he nonetheless designates Moses as the man of God. And brethren, we talked about the fact that though there were consequences to Moses' sin, and we studied that 2 weeks ago, some of those in light of the fact that Moses was a leader and that Moses needed to set that example, and that Moses might have the proper heart with which to plead with the people to obey the Lord and take the word of the Lord seriously, that this didn't mean that Moses was forsaken, and it didn't mean that Moses was not forgiven. It didn't mean that the sins of Moses were not buried, and it did not mean that the ministry that God had given to Moses in this instance would come to an end. Now, I do believe there are sins that will cause a man's ministry to come to an end. They may not separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus ultimately. But there are sins that if certain men commit and they are men in ministry, it will most likely mean that that's the last time they step into a pulpit, that that's the last time they're going to lead the people of God in that way. They're going to take their part among the people of God. They're not going to necessarily be cast out of the people of God. They're not going to be regarded as an unbeliever, but the position of leadership is going to be taken away. But God says of Moses, even here at the end, Moses is a man of God. And then you go back, or not go back, but go up and to chapter 34, give you a little preview of the end. Verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses. And then verse 10, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And brethren, I just simply, that this is a picture of grace. Obviously, God took Moses' sin seriously, and Moses understood the seriousness of the sin by which he had rebelled against God, and he had not hallowed God in that way. And yet here is the Lord speaking to him the way that he does and speaking of him the way that he does. And ultimately, that's because, dear ones, we are united to Jesus Christ. And in Christ, and as Moses was in union with Christ as well, there is not the remembrance of Moses' sin in his death. It's the remembrances of God's grace in his life. So that's something very quickly of the man who prays. Let's consider, secondly, and a bit more fully, the God who blesses. The Lord came down from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with them, came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Moses begins with a vivid picture of the great holiness of God. There's a way in which the writers of the Bible, because of the limitation of their humanity and the limitation of language, struggle to describe the character of God. And so there are times the prophets will say things like, how will you describe him? With what likeness? I mean, how do you really give an analogy of God? What do you say God is like? I mean, ultimately, what image? This is why idolatry is forbidden. There's no way to create an image that you look at and go, yep, that's God. How do you create something that's eternal? How do you create something that pictures being almighty, unfathomable in grace and mercy and love and all of the things that God is? And even when the Bible says that God is holy, there's a sense in which it struggles to describe. So what do they do? The only way to do it is say, he's holy, holy, holy. That's as grand as we can make it, is to repeat it over and over again. That's how we describe the holiness or the greatness of God. And the language that he uses here is the language that reminds them of the time that God descended upon Mount Sinai, and he came to them and he spoke to them. And he wants to remind them of that event, and he also wants to remind them of the awesomeness of that event and of the power and the splendor of God. Now, this is an event that if you gave, you know, Steven Spielberg $500 million and the best computers and the best CGI in the world, and they tried to put it on screen with surround sound. They don't even have surround sound anymore. When I was a kid, they had this thing called surround sound, and they would use, and it would shake the theater. They used it. There was a movie that came out in the 70s called Earthquake, And they created a way with the speakers and the sound that when the earthquake happened on the screen, it would shake the theater. The place would vibrate with the pulsating sound and give you a feeling of, well, how can I describe and how could you get a feeling of the sensation of what it was like to have the glory of God descend upon Mount Sinai and the sights and the sounds and the terror of what went on. There's a description here of these other mountains, Seir and Paran. Seir and Paran. Now, Paran, they're not exactly sure exactly which mountain is Mount Paran. They know the general area. It's in Edom, which is where Mount Sinai was located. Sinai is often called Horeb here in Deuteronomy. But these were mountains on which the pagans offered their sacrifices to their gods. Often they would worship on high places. And the idea is the higher up you got, closer to heaven you were, closer to the gods you were. And so shrines and temples were often built in high places and on mountains. But what's saying here is that when God's glory came on Sinai, it shone upon Seir and Paran. That is, the glory of God shone upon the mountains of the pagans and, as it were, overshadowed the glory of their gods. In the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, there is something of a reference to this. We read there, "Hear, O kings," this is Judges 5, verse 3, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I will sing to the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord," this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. Psalm 68, verses 7 and 8. "O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." So he reminds them of the God who came down, the God who spoke his law. And again, he reminds him of the splendor and the magnificence and the glory of this God. It speaks here, our translation speaks of 10,000s of saints. It's better to translate that as holy ones. It's the Hebrew word kadosh. It can mean saints, but what does saint mean? Saint means holy one. But the idea is not that he came with people. It's not that he came with his people. It's that he came with his angels. And the angels came, and part of that glory and part of that shaking and part of that majesty that they beheld may have been these thousands and thousands and thousands. It says 10,000s of angels, not 10,000 angels. Now, that would be quite a sight. 10,000s of angels, perhaps hundreds of thousands of these created beings coming down upon this mountain as God speaks his law. We read in Revelation 5 and verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." That's the splendor of God's throne, this retinue surrounding him. The phenomenon that the people witnessed at Sinai, remember the clouds, the fire, the smoke, the shaking of the earth, was all a visible manifestation of the glory of God, again, along with these thousands of angels. And this is why you're going to read in the Word of God at several times of the involvement of angels with the giving of the law. Have you ever read that and been like, what does that mean? So like Stephen says in Acts 7:53, talking about the people, he says that you received the law by the direction of angels, and you have not kept. You thought, well, I thought, you know, God just gave it directly, and Moses transcribe the rest. Well, the angels were there as well. Hebrews 2 addresses this in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Again, angels, spoken through angels, if that word. Commenting here, Matthew Henry writes, he begins his blessing with a lofty description of the glorious appearances of God to them in giving them the law and the great advantage they had by it. There was a visible and illustrious discovery of the divine majesty, enough to convince and forever silence atheists and infidels, to awaken and affect those that were most stupid and careless, and to put to shame all secret inclination to other gods. Now, you'd think it would do that. But the problem is, the people of Israel, I'm going to tell you, you know the problem with the people of Israel? They were people. One of our great problems. And you think to yourself, have you ever thought to yourself, if I saw this, if I could have been there, any of you ever struggle with doubt? Anybody ever want to raise a hand? You ever struggle with doubt? You ever wonder if God's really there? You ever wonder if God's, if you could say, you know what, there was a day God spoke to me and he shook the earth around me. There was a day I stood at a mountain and the voice of God cracked from that mountain, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And we saw the tablet of stones written with the finger of God. And you would think, man, I'm going to do everything. I mean, because God's real. I don't doubt that God's real. I mean, brethren, I can tell you stories in my life that I look at that give me goosebumps, where I realize God saw me, God heard me, God was intervening, God was showing me in ways like I am real, I see you, I'm there, I know you. And stop me from unbelief sometimes. And stop me from being sinful at times. And stop me from being selfish or all the rest at times. And brethren, you would hope that a sight like this would forever alter their lives, but sadly it didn't. We read of his fiery law. Again, Matthew Henry, of that fiery law, he writes, and because it works like fire, if it be received, it is melting, warming, purifying, and burns up the dross of corruption. And if it be rejected, it hardens, sears, torments, and destroys. But there was also fiery lightning upon that mountain. And we don't know exactly what it looked like for God. And again, the description of Moses is that God wrote the law with his finger. What did that look like? Some of you probably have in your mind Charlton Heston, right? And the fire that comes out and writes upon the tablets of stone. But there was here this fire, the fiery way, the fire on the mountain. The fire speaks as well of the glory and utter holiness of God. And again, the seriousness of that law and the dread of breaking it, because that's Moses' fear. God came to you on the mountain. God delivered you with his right hand. God has given to you, and only you, you're the only people in the world with the law of God. You're the only people in the world with his revelation. He's spoken to you. He is speaking to you. He's giving you his mind. And is this how you're going to live? And you complain about the pagans? Listen, brethren, don't be surprised that pagans act like pagans. Don't be surprised when dogs bark and cats meow and birds fly. They do what they do according to their nature. They don't have what we have. They haven't had the experience of grace that we have had. They haven't had the Word of God given to them like it's been given to us. And not just written, but brethren, written in our hearts and written in our minds in the New Covenant. And brethren, that's an awesome reality. But it's also a dread responsibility. Are we going to ignore that? Are we going to treat that lightly, that God has revealed himself and his will to us? Is there any truth of God's word right now that you are resisting or fighting against or saying that you can ignore with impunity? I don't have to love them. I don't have to forgive them. I don't need to be long-suffering toward those people. I can be judgmental. I can look down. I can consider myself more righteous. Whatever it is, no, you can't. If God has revealed His will to you, and for some of you, listen, God's will for you is that you believe on His Son. And you're saying to yourself, no, I'm going to trust my own righteousness. I'm going to trust that my own good works are enough. My friend, the God who spoke with fire spoke those words to you. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes on Him will not perish. But listen, if you have the Son, you have life. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And the wrath of God rests upon you. That's the Word of God. The people were to remember that this law came to them the way that it did, that God spoke, the mountain quaked, thousands of angels attended, the divine finger wrote the tablets of stone. When the writer of the Hebrews speaks of the greater blessing of the new covenant, he refers to the grandeur of this event. Now he's going to contrast it with something better. And he says, for you have not come, this is Hebrews 12:18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the sound of the words, so that those who heard it beg that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now you would think if God did that, I've been around a few times when preaching was done in a way that had a very powerful effect on those who heard. I can remember once when I was at Trinity in Montville and Pastor Martin was preaching. And at the end of that sermon, he was preaching at the end of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And normally at the end, they did what we often do, have a time of prayer, meditation, and then it was, you're dismissed. And there were about 500 people there. Nobody left. For 15 minutes or more, people sat there in silence until finally, slowly, quietly, some began to move. A fella and I that I was close friends with, the two of us got up without a word spoken, got to our he had a pickup truck, drove to the pickup truck to the place where I was staying. We walked up to my bedroom, got on our knees and prayed together. I know about years ago, Pastor Stu Johnston's here from Mebane, North Carolina, Ted Donnelly's sermon on hell at the family conference that his church sponsored. And the incredible effect it had, and people that were there will talk about what an unusual movement of the Spirit. And maybe other examples, you read about them in church history, sermons that certain people preached, and the weeping, and the Edwards, I mentioned Edwards the other day, and the preaching of sinners in the hands of an angry God, and the effect it had. But brethren, none of them had a sermon like this. Never really in all of human history had there been an event like the giving of the law. Never before and never since that God spoke with that Moses said, I am trembling and afraid. That people dare not look, that they beg God to stop talking to us like this because we're going to be consumed if we see any more of the glory of this God. But brethren, very quickly, Moses doesn't only remind them of God's holiness, he reminds them of God's love. Because if it was only all about God's holiness, there wouldn't be a lot of hope for these people, just like there wouldn't be a whole lot of hope for us. Verse 3, yes, he loves his people. And all his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. And there is a connection here between the love of God and the giving of the law of God. Do you see that? Do you understand that there is? how loving it was of God to give his will. Now again, some of them, it was hard to hear, and even when it was heard and it was exposed, they thought, oh no, you know, because, you know, sometimes when we think about the law, we think about condemnation. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Part of that reference of the glory of God is a reference to the law. That law is the exposition of the glory of God, and we've all sinned and fallen short of it, and the wages of sin is death. But the law is not merely given to condemn us. It's also given because he loves us, and we need to see it from this angle. He invites them to come and sit at his feet and to hear his word, to know him, to know his heart, to know his mind, to know what he loves, to know what pleases him, and how to avoid those things that he hates. They had come to Sinai from Egypt, and they had come now from Sinai to Canaan and to the promised land, and all that was because he loved them. But they also needed to know how to walk with him and how to please him and how to know his blessing. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Remember he said that? But what if he never gave them any commandments and then said that to them? They would say, I want to love you, but I don't know what your commandments are. Don't you want to know what his commandments are? The Great Commission is to go to all the nations and make disciples and then teach them to observe, that is to obey, everything he commanded. That's why we gather together on the Lord's Day. It is fulfilling the Great Commission. We are telling you all the things that Jesus commanded, and you want to do them because you love him. Amen? Right? That's what we are striving after. What a sad thing it would be if he said, do my will, and never gave it. If he said, you need to love, and then never showed what love looks like. If you wives said to us husbands, I want you to love me. Now, this actually describes a lot of husbanding. We know, every husband knows, all right, guys, all our wives want us to love them, right? And what we generally do is we go blundering around, blindly trying to figure out sometimes what that is. Trying to figure out what that meant. So in my little scenario, this isn't me I'm talking about. So he comes and says to his wife, I fixed the sink. I made dinner. I bought flowers. I showed affection. I spoke tenderly. And she says, no, I want you to love me. And he's saying, I don't know what it is. Then tell me what it is, right? I thought this and this and this and this and this was love. Well, brethren, again, if God simply said to us, love me, and we spent all our lives blundering around trying to figure out what it is, and we never knew it was things like loving him only, speaking his name reverently, honoring his day, gathering with his people, loving him, honoring him, obeying him, whatever it is, we didn't know. The giving of God's words brings truth and wisdom and health. Read Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. The fact that the law brings condemnation and reveals sin does not mean that the law itself is bad. Paul would now be shouting, may it never be. The law is not a curse, it is a blessing. It's only the fact that we are sinful and it reveals our sin. But he not only loves us, he also rules over us. We read, Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. We looked at that name Jeshurun a few weeks ago. It's a word that means upright. But it was also a pet name that God had for Israel, kind of a sweetheart. It was one of his darling-type names. Jeshurun was a name that spoke of his love. And what we are told here is really that God rules over them. Ruled over them, does rule over them. And whatever else would happen in the days to come, even when men like Saul and David and Solomon would be raised up as kings, it would still be the Lord who was their true and lasting king. And so from these truths about God, the glorious God, the living God, the speaking God, the loving God, and the reigning God, it was from that God that Moses would beseech blessing upon the people. And brethren, I hope when you consider that our God today is no less glorious, that he is still living, that he speaks to us through his word, that he loves us dearly and reigns, that it is an encouragement for us to seek his face in regard to his blessing upon his people. I trust that the hearing that this is who God is an encouragement to pray and for us to ask the aid of heaven. If you needed $1 million and I told you, hey, I know a very generous millionaire, or billionaire rather. If I said, I know a generous billionaire, you'd probably say, would you talk to him for me? Because he has exactly what I need. Brethren, we have a God who has exactly what we need and who has the power and the ability to give it. We can say, God, you came down to the mountain with thousands of angels. God, you shook the earth. Lord, you gave the law. Lord, you reign as king. Shine forth. Reveal your truth. Show your holiness, right? Hallowed be your name. But some of you ought to be thinking to yourselves, saying, Jim, I need something more. Because you say, you know, Jim, the angels of Sinai don't encourage me, they condemn me. Because if I come near that mountain, I, like that animal, need to be stoned or shot with an arrow. I'm like Moses. If Moses was terrified, how much more am I? And the reality is, listen, you don't need angels on Mount Sinai. You need angels in a shepherd's field who say, I bring you tidings of great news, of great joy for all the people. For unto you this day is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I don't need an angel that terrifies. I need the kind of angel that came into Mary's womb and said, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I need the angel who said to Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he's the one who will save his people from their sins. You know, we talk about this, the phenomena of Sinai. This kind of darkness came on the earth again. And the ground shook again, and the clouds gathered again, and myriads of angels beheld again, not a mountain, but a hill on which a man died. And therein is our hope. I love God's law, but God's law can't save me. I am so thankful for Sinai. But brethren, I sing of Calvary. Now this does not lead to trifling life. Hebrews 2 says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? The fact that Calvary is so sweet does not mean that Calvary can be rejected any more than a man could look at Sinai and say, I want nothing to do with that God. I said it's hard to look at Sinai and be an atheist. But how can you look at Calvary and not be moved? How can you consider the sight of an empty tomb? And how, as it were, can you consider the reality that we were talking the other day about that we like cloudy days. And you like cloudy days because the Bible says the Lord is going to come in a cloud. And you say, I like those days because maybe he's behind one of those. And that's just, it's a reminder. Again, it's a reminder. Let cloudy days be a reminder of that day when he comes in the clouds. And he comes now with 10,000s of his holy ones, angels and the saints of those who have gone before. And again, if Sinai would leave you shaking, and if Calvary will calm your fears, come to that one who calms your fears. And come to him while you can, because the day is going to come when that one who hung upon the tree will end the day of God's grace. Come to him before it's too late. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word, and do pray you would write it upon our hearts. And Lord, pray that those who do not know you may come to the Savior even now. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.